times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Now, as I read that passage, and it says they saw my glory, they saw my miracles, and they have tempted me now these 10 times. Curiosity said, I wonder if those 10 times are actually recorded in Scripture. Can we look through the wanderings of Israel and say, oh, there's 10 specific temptations directed at the Lord? And I'm going to take you through a list that I believe could be those 10 temptations this morning. And then he equates that with, they provoked me. You understand, I hope, that some questions may or may not be good. Have you ever had a question from your children, and you could just tell by the way they asked it, it was a bad question? It wasn't that the wording itself was wrong. It wasn't that that always asking a question is wrong, but sometimes it is. And in a sense, we can see that with temptation, you know, to ask God a question, why, Lord? May be appropriate at times, but at other times it's not. And in this passage, he specifically says that they provoked me. They tempted, or they tested me, and it was in a negative way. So as we go back, I want you to start in Exodus chapter 14. Go back a couple books here to Exodus 14, and we'll start looking at what could be these 10 temptations or ways that they provoked the Lord. And we'll learn something about, I believe, humanity and God in the process. Exodus chapter number 14 and verse number 10. Now, the context is that God has just worked powerfully in the nation of Egypt to deliver his people. You remember the plagues that were given. So the Bible says that they came out with a strong hand, or they came out mightily. They came out prosperously. They didn't just get out by the skin of their teeth. When they left, they borrowed things from the Egyptians, and they left very victoriously. So they're approaching now the Red Sea, and God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, wait a minute, we're going to go back. And so they're going to pursue them now. The Bible says that they took choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. And so now here comes the Egyptian army at the back of Israel. And Exodus chapter 14, verse number 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And you think, oh goodness, wow, isn't that a tremendous response? I mean, you know, when you're scared, you cry out to the Lord. But wait a minute, follow on to see what their crying out sounded like. Verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, that crying out to the Lord doesn't sound exactly right, does it? Maybe we don't want to readily admit it in our own lives, but do you ever notice how silly some of the things are that come out of our mouths? And you'll see this repeatedly with Israel. Did you bring us out here because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? I mean, no, really. I mean, was that Moses' reasoning? Of course not. Anybody knows that. But they're just frantic and without thought as now they see Pharaoh approaching. Now, if you put yourself in context, though, what has just happened? I mean, what happened literally in the last few days, maybe few weeks? God has systematically broken down and crippled the world empire of Egypt. Okay? Now, I don't know the history enough to dogmatically say that Egypt was the world power, but I have a feeling that they were. Probably in part because of the famine that happened during the days of Joseph, when they were rich, when they took over their country, when they really established a place of strength and prominence. Probably since that time, they were a force to be reckoned with anyway. And God had dealt with this major, powerful country and absolutely crippled them. And they walked out with a strong arm. And all of a sudden now, when it looks like they're going to come back, when God has hardened the heart of Pharaoh one more time, they think, oh no, God can't do it again. Why? Aren't we so cold like that? I want to give you a perspective this morning, not just of God, but of cold humanity. Maybe sometimes as Christians, we've been saved a while, and we think we're doing pretty good, and we're growing in the Lord, we're being sanctified, and we tend to maybe project that back onto the sinful nature and think that I'm really not that bad. You know, I really wasn't that cold and hard and rebellious and sinful and wicked. But if you look at humanity, it tends to doubt God that fast. I mean, in the face of big miracles, oh no, he can't do it. But what's Moses' response? Moses said, verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. So that he lifts up the rod, God parts the sea, they walk through on dry ground, then the Egyptians are going to follow them, and he says in verse number 17, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his house, upon the host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. What was the issue of the first temptation? What made that a temptation? What couldn't we say that it was simply doubting that God could protect? After all that they had experienced, yet still doubting again that God could protect. You know, as we look in our culture, we understand that people are being drawn away further and further from biblical moorings. And so as we give the gospel, you have to really give a gospel context. My wife was sharing with a little girl years ago in our vacation Bible school, and she began kind of entering into the gospel, and she mentioned Adam and Eve, which is a great place to me to start. I think that's where we need to start, was our purpose and why God created us. And she began with Adam and Eve, and you know what? That little girl didn't know what she was talking about. She didn't have that context. Wow, really? In somewhat conservative, rural, Midwestern America, somebody didn't know who Adam and Eve were. And so what a reason I'm saying that is we can expect that some people have questions, and they're legitimate questions. They're questions of ignorance. I don't understand what you're talking about. Tell me more about God. But there are times as we grow and as we learn about God that we know enough not to doubt. We know enough where the question becomes simple, where the question becomes a temptation. You understand what I'm saying? Christianity, we talk about faith. People say, faith is, a leap of faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark, okay? Faith is a reasoned thing, and the way I would explain it, okay? Faith is believing, if you will, about something that I don't see, but it's not without any basis or context. Faith says, I know God well enough to not have to know what's going on right here. Does that make sense? It says that I know God in this way and in this way, and I know he's come through in this way, and I know that he's revealed himself this way, and so when I don't understand him right here, I can walk on and know that he will be who he has said he will be. And so in our questions, as we know God and we have seen him and we've seen his glory and we've understood his person, then to say, well, can God do this? Becomes a sin and a temptation. Number two, then we move to Exodus 15, the next chapter. Exodus 15. And you see, at the beginning of 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. And as we go down, we see Verse 20, Miriam, the prophetess, a sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after the with timbrels and dances, and Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord." So they're singing and rejoicing, and what did they see? Now they'd seen another miracle. The sea had been divided. Pharaoh's army had come down into the middle of it, and the sea had crashed in, and God had defeated in one blow the army of Egypt. He'd already crippled their economy and had decimated their country, but now their military would pursue one more time. He destroys the military. And they'd seen him, and they're rejoicing, and they're singing. Now verse 23. And when they came, or let me go to verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, to me, apparently the question must have been asked in the same way. It wasn't, "Moses, what do you suppose the Lord wants us to drink?" we're thirsty. Water's run out. This is bitter. I can't drink this stuff. What are we going to drink? Now, I'm kind of adding my thought to that, but I think that's the way that it may have been. And they're 3 days. 3 days removed from an awesome miracle, from the rejoicing in God's deliverance. 3 days. What are we going to drink? Has God ever worked in your life? You say, "Oh, man, you're ready to stand up in church. You're ready to shout. You're ready to praise him for this great way that he came in and helped you and provided for you or delivered you or answered a prayer." And by Wednesday, "Well, what are we going to do?" That's human nature. That's human nature. People murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." That healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So after that Marah, he takes them to Elim, where there's 12 wells of water. And now we look at the third temptation in number 3, in Exodus 16. Just continue on there, next verse. 16:1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger."
Right, sure.
All of a sudden, "Moses, I'm not sure I trust you anymore. What do you bring us out here for anyway? Maybe you're like this weird Jim Jones kind of guy or something, and you're trying to bring us all out here and kill us." Like that. I don't. Why? "We want something to eat. We want something to eat." It's not only that God couldn't protect, they didn't just doubt that God could protect them, but that God could provide for them. Now, had God provided for them? Yeah. But all of a sudden, in the wake of a need, the whole perspective is tainted and changed. And all of a sudden, they look back, almost with rose-colored glasses, to Egypt. To Egypt. What was Egypt called in other places? The house of bondage. Bondage. They were in bondage. You remember why Moses was sent there in the first place? God said, "I have heard the cry of my people. They're in torment. They're oppressed. They can't stand that. They've got to be delivered. They're crying out to the Lord. And now they get about a week out, or whatever it is, a few days out, get a little hungry. They go, oh man, would that we were back in Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. Get real. You know, they make it sound like a family reunion, you know, where you're sitting around all day and eating, and they just got in on off a cruise liner where you just kind of, you know, walk around and eat all day and look at the sea and eat all day. I don't know what you do. I haven't been on one, but that's what it sounds like. And kind of when we sat by the flesh pots and we eat bread to the full. Are you talking about the same Egypt I'm talking about that I read about? They tempted the Lord. Accused, really, Moses, but through Moses, the Lord, of some alternative motive, of trying to hurt them. How sad. Wouldn't you be sad if your children, after all that you've done for them, after all the ways that you provide for them, and knowing the 50 different things that you're thinking about, they can only see the one thing that they're thinking about, and they accuse you of trying to hurt them. That's that.
And yet that's what's happening here with the Lord. But he says in verse 4, a very patient, kind response, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it kind of talks about how much he'll provide, and on the sixth day they shall gather double. Then verse 7, and in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for he that heareth your murmurings against, the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, like they were talking about. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. He's the one you're doubting. You're acting like he can't provide for you. He can't protect you. He can't give you what you need. Now, move on to Exodus 16, verse 19. Okay? Verse 19, we move here to the fourth testing. Now he's talking about the manna. God's going to provide this bread from heaven for them, and he has a specific requirement or a detailed instructions, if you will, on this system of gathering. It says, let's go, verse number 16, excuse me, Exodus 16, 16, and this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less, and when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. Now maybe it seems like a small thing, but obeying God in the details. You know, we can provoke God, I think, by not obeying him in the details. He said, gather this much and don't leave it till the morning. I mean, how simple is that? Well, I'll gather this much and I'll leave it until the morning. Just like little children. If God said it, do it. If God said don't do this, don't do it. But they did. And so, read on there. He says, end of verse 20 says, Moses was wroth with them, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. They laid it up till the morning, and Moses bade, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today it is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Now look at this next one. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none.
A detail.
Now, I don't even really have to ask the question. I don't have to say, how many of you with kids have ever had to give the instructions more than once? Okay? How many of you had to repeat the details? I remember when one of the kids was pretty young, a toddler, I gave him the bath towel and I said, now go put this on the toilet, okay, in the bathroom. Go put this on the toilet. And he was walking away with the bath towel and I walked in just in time to see them lifting the toilet seat. And I said, no, on the toilet. On the toilet. Not in the toilet, on the toilet. A detail. Okay? That's something they had to learn. Now you had to learn the details. Listen to exactly what Daddy's saying. Okay? Go here, do this, then this. And follow those details. And for us, if the Lord gives us instructions, don't just think, well, I just generally kind of do what he wants me to do. Get the general thing done. It's okay. God doesn't really care how it's done as long as it gets done. Well, no, that's not true. Not if he's given us specific instructions. We need to obey the Lord in the details. And to not obey him in the details would be to provoke him, among other things, among other sins. So we see here that they've provoked him by saying, it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians when Pharaoh was approaching. What shall we drink? When they came to Marah, the waters were bitter. When they accused him, said, you brought us forth to kill this whole assembly with hunger, when they wanted something to eat. When he said to gather manna, but not leave of it, not leave leftovers, some of them left it. When he said gather twice as much on the sixth day, some of them went out on the seventh day, despite the instructions. Now look at Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 1, for the sixth temptation here. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye, he understood what it was, tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Right. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. I mean, they were that livid. They were so mad. They were so desperate. They were so upset that they were, Moses sensed that they're on the verge of killing. Because they're thirsty. Because they want something to drink. Verse number 5. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock. What a beautiful picture. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now again, let me point out how ridiculous human nature is. If you could kind of picture this and kind of recall what facts you remember about the wilderness wanderings. They're saying here, is the Lord among us or not? While they're saying that, what was right above them? The cloud. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, this was like a supernatural phenomena on a daily basis. A guiding cloud and a pillar of fire. And yet they had the audacity to say, is God really here or not? Do you think in our lives it ever looks like that? When amongst all of our blessings and all of our provisions, we sit down at our kitchen table and we say, is God even here? Does God even care? God, why are you doing this to me? accusation, isn't it?
God, why aren't you providing this need? I don't know if I'm going to make it through this.
What?
Wait a minute. Is God going to take care of his own? Is God the same God today that he was yesterday, a couple thousand years ago? Don't I live in the midst of 1,000 blessings? And to sit down one more time and to say, in desperation, instead of saying, Lord, I'm without water. God, I'm hungry. And I don't know exactly what you're trying to do here. But I know who you are. And I know you can provide. You've done it 1,000 times in the past. And God, I'm just asking that you would give me wisdom. You'd provide my need. That you'd feed me in your good time. Lord, help me to be content. Work your will in my life. Does that sound like a better response than, what am I going to drink? Is God even here? Do you see the temptation, the provoking of the Lord? The questioning of his very character and his purposes and his nature. And we stand back and say, what do we know about God? Who has he shown himself to be?
And so then we look in, the next provocation I find is in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Verse number 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we don't know what's happened, become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings. And you may remember the story. But basically, Moses is gone. And it's getting past our timetable here. He's been gone 40 days. And come on, make us some gods. Now, there is an argument out there that they weren't really calling for a change of a god. Okay? But they were calling for a change in the representation of God. And we could debate that back and forth today. If you look at the word Elohim, Elohim, while it is a name for God, is also in the plural. And so sometimes translated gods with an S. But here's the idea. They basically they want a golden calf now. They want an idol. Why do they want a calf? You know, why wouldn't they make a golden angel or a, I don't know, anything but a cow? I mean, how would you say a golden cow? Well, number one, maybe it was a carryover from Egypt, a religion that they had seen for years, generations even. And it's just kind of the default. It's what they'd seen so much that, well, Moses is gone, and let's just kind of adopt the old stuff again. Now, we could also have a question for some time. What were their motives? Why did they want to do this? I personally would tend to think that with the mixed multitude being present, with that subculture working a negative thought in the people, you already see their tendency to sin and to doubt God. In a New Testament context, we would at least call it carnality. I wonder if they wanted to alter religion enough to make it enjoyable. What I mean by that is to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because when the mode of worship changed, when the worship pattern changed, the style of worship changed, the music changed, the activity changed. And yet they considered it worship still. So we can maybe assume that on them, but nonetheless, they provoke God by saying, oh, make us gods. Now, somebody else suggests that the golden calf was possibly making a god into an image that we like. Because, you know, in an agrarian, agricultural society, man, a cow, a calf, a steer is really worth something, right? I mean, he's that powerhouse that pulls you through the field, that helps till up the ground and does that work for you. But when you're done with him, you can put him in the stall,
go do your business. And I don't know if in their minds they kind of wanted a God like that. A God that would really get underway and work for them and help them to get some stuff done. And when they were done with him, they could put him away for a while and do what they wanted to do. Whether that was overtly in their mind or not, it's essentially what they were doing. They had a God now they were looking for, golden calf, that in essence was powerless, but with which they could do what they wanted to do. And I'll just make a little side note here. You remember when Joshua came down off the mount, he was scared, he was alarmed because he heard the noise of war in the camp. And Moses, interestingly, said it's not the noise of them being overtaken do I hear, but it is the sound of singing, music. Okay? He understood that it was music. Can you imagine what kind of music that was that sounded like a war? Wow. Music had certainly changed. It was something so different to Joshua, he didn't even recognize it. But their music had changed. Their activities had changed. They were provoking the Lord with their change in worship. We could go through the story of how Moses handled that, but let's go on then to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11 for the eighth provoking, as we take a walk through these 10 temptations of the Lord. Numbers chapter number 11 in verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Not much said about this one except this. When the people, what's the word? Complain. Oh, well, it's not like it's homosexuality or something, right? It's just complaining. Do you see a human coldness there starting to come in and say, my sin's not really that bad? And maybe he said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And maybe he said to be content with what things you have. But it's just complaining. They complained, and the Lord sent out fire and judged. Look, don't be soft on sin. Just be real with it. I've noticed that one problem in my parenting, I think in the early years, was that I viewed sin as a matter of logic. So I don't know how many times I said to the kids, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? As if they would think through it. Oh, well, if I do this, then I won't do this. And as if they just had a heart that naturally wanted everything good, I guess. And, hey, bud, listen, you taunt your sister like that, she's going to scream. You might be thinking, well, yeah, that's why I did it, right? And, but you go, what are you doing? Why'd you do that? You remember that answer? I don't know. They might not actually know. They're just doing it. They don't think about it. It's not a matter of logic. It's a matter of nature. And it's a matter of heart desires, right? But as adults, when we know what's right and we know what's wrong and we've learned a lot of these things, we know what our nature is. You know it's wrong to complain. Now that obedience is a matter, if you will, of logic. Saying, am I going to obey or not? Don't complain. Number 9, we have a few minutes left here, Numbers 11, verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the flesh which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is color bdellium. He describes it. The people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills, and beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Now, he describes what it looked like, how they gathered it, even what it tasted like. Now, maybe I could have understood if he'd have said, and it tasted like Brussels sprouts. There might have been some complaining, you know, that could have been warranted if it tasted like Brussels sprouts. I'm just kidding. How many of you like Brussels sprouts? Yes, yeah, the majority is with me. Amen. Okay. That they're sort of symbolic of the curse, embittering all the bitterness of sin. No, okay. But it says it tasted like fresh oil. It wasn't something bitter and nasty, but it became mundane. Well, God's provided for us, and now for a long time. But he always provides the same thing, you know? I can't have something more. And we begin forgetting who we are. Have you forgotten Egypt? No, they hadn't forgotten Egypt. In fact, they looked back to Egypt and remembered it as this rosy place where they had cucumbers and the leeks and all this nice stuff. And all of a sudden, the place where they were in bondage looked better than the place where they were now. Partly because of the mixed multitude that was with them that fell a-lusting. And so then the story goes on that he gave them flesh, but smote them with a plague. Let's move on to the 10th one. Now, Numbers 13. Numbers 13 and verse 26. Numbers 13. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Now, the context here is Moses has sent in the 12 spies. You remember, they've spied out the land. They brought back some of the grapes, some of the fruit of the land. And so now they're coming back to give their report. Verse 26, now verse 27. They told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Wow, man. And you remember how it described the fruit of it? The grapes of Eshcol, you know, they suspended it on a pole in between a couple men. Man, wow, this is great, and it flows. Verse 28, nevertheless, here it comes. The people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants and the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Now, it just got worse. It's got worse and worse. The first problem is, you know, the fear, intimidation, and they say, we be not able. But then do you see the exaggeration? All of a sudden, the whole place turns into like a fairy tale, nightmarish. I say the fairy tale, you know, when the wicked person comes in, all the vines grow up and everything gets dark. It says, the land is eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And then they say, and we were small in our own sight. That was the real problem. And in theirs too. Now, did they really know that? Did they walk up to anybody and say, hey, I'm a spy from the camp outside the land here, and I just am curious, am I small to you? They didn't do that to anybody. They just assumed to them that they felt about them what they already felt about themselves. And all of that was on an assumption that I'm the one who has to wage this war. God can't do it with me. The God that has led me by a cloud, by a pillar of fire, the God that decimated a world power is now not able to bring me into this land. He's not able to bring to fruition his own plans. He is not able. They didn't say it. They said, we are not able. But in essence, they're saying he is not able to fulfill his promise. Provoked him. And so then we come to our text one more time where he said, they've seen my glory. They've seen my miracles, and they've tempted me now these 10 times. Wherefore, all these people shall die, save Caleb and Joshua, who would go into the land because they were men of faith. Can I just encourage you this morning as we look at their story, we understand humanity. That we're so easy to doubt. We're so easy, even in the midst of blessings and just days away from miracles, to question God. Can I just encourage you not to tempt the Lord like that? But to remember, what do you know about your God? Who has He revealed Himself to be? Now, can you just humbly ask Him? You don't necessarily have to know what's going on, but can you humbly approach Him and express your need? Not accuse Him, question His very nature and purposes, but just trust Him to be who He said He is. Stop tempting Him and just trust Him. Right? Father, thank You this morning for the example of that we see in Scripture by way of a negative example. I pray that You would remind us, Lord, when we're maybe a day from now, maybe on Tuesday, when all of a sudden we're faced with a need again, and we legitimately don't see where the answer is going to come from, or what way You're going to resolve the issue. Father, I pray that our response would be immediate trust and submission, to just let You be who You said that You are, not to accuse You, demonstrate doubt by our desperation, by our discouragement, but just to look to You in faith and wait for Your reply. Father, I pray that You'd work in us to continue molding us into the image of Christ and shining through us to a world through our confidence and through our faith in Thee. We ask in Jesus' name.